Okay, well, this week, we are into Joshua 10 and 11, which is kind of some follow-up action from the stuff that was Bill discussed last week. And starting next week, we'll probably be taking bigger chunks because it's going to kind of go through a lot of description of the land being conquered and all that kind of stuff, and we'll be able to take some bigger pieces. But this week, we're going to do chapters 10 and 11. And if you remember last week, Bill looked at the canny deception of the Gibeonites against Joshua. They were a pretty shifty bunch of guys. They figured out that in order not to get wiped out, they made themselves look like they had come from a long way off, that they were not locals. And, got in the old worn-out clothes and moldy bread and worn-out shoes and all that kind of stuff. And then just sought to make a treaty and covenant with the Israelites. And Joshua did not seek the Lord's guidance, as Bill mentioned. He didn't seek the Lord's guidance first. He just looked at it and all looked okay to him, and he was fooled. But then later, when he realized that they had deceived him, and they still, they just laid themselves at his mercy. So whatever seems right for you to do, do it. Which was always incredible. They didn't back out and all of a sudden whip their swords out and say, okay, guess we have to fight. They literally were willing to be decimated. But Joshua did not. He held to his word, and he let them live, though they would forever after be servants that would cut wood and draw water for the Israelites. So they were servants and slaves, but they were alive. Now, this week, we move into chapter 10, and we see the fallout from the actions of the Gibeonites and Joshua's triumph over the other kingdoms. You have to understand that, generally speaking, all these tribes and nations and kings in Canaan, while they were, different groups of people, in this sense, they were united against Israel. So when, as it says here at the beginning of verse 10, and I'll read the first five verses, and we'll have other people read some other ones. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king what he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now, you have to understand that, it says they were led by the king of Jerusalem. And these five kings were united with the sole purpose of wiping out Gibeon. This is what's interesting. It didn't say, let's wipe out the Israelites. It says, let's wipe out Gibeon. And why would they do that? Why were they focused on Gibeon? Well, we'll look at that in just a second. But as you can see also in chapter 11, there appeared to be greater and lesser kings among these cities. Okay, you can call them kingdoms, you can call them cities, whatever you want to call them, tribes of the Canaanites. But there were greater and lesser kings. There always appeared to be one guy in an area who could kind of rally the other kings together. The others would look to him as a leader, And in the southern kingdom, this appeared to be the king of Jerusalem. And he had the influence and dominance to bring the others together when necessary. Well, what was affecting Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, it was a cumulative effect that it's stated here that was causing him fear. If you look at it closely, it says, first of all, he had heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction. And second of all, he did the same thing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. And then thirdly, how Gibeon had made peace with Israel. That shook them, that Gibeon made peace with Israel, because Gibeon was a large city. It was bigger than Ai. And if you understand the geography of it, if you think there's northern Canaan, there's southern Canaan, and then there's this big swath in the middle of the center of Canaan, the central part. Well, Gibeon appeared to be one of the larger or dominant cities in a group of cities in central Canaan. So what had happened was, by the stuff that they had already done at Jericho, and then Ai, and now Gibeon coming under its control, Israel, Joshua and the Israelites, had taken now control over a large swath of central Canaan and had basically driven a wedge between the north and the south. He was basically splitting Canaan in half. He hadn't gone all the way across, but he put a huge wedge right there. And that was basically separating the armies of Canaan. So their decision to wipe out Gibeon would be have a twofold effect. We have a twofold effect. One is because it says because they have made peace with Israel, there was this sense that they were going to punish them for basically, you know, turning against your fellow Canaanites to make peace with Israel. They were going to punish them for that, wipe them out. But at the same time, there would be the effect of drawing Israel out into battle against the armies of five cities, not just one. Instead of just attacking Jericho, instead of just attacking Ai, they were going to have to come against the armies of five cities. So it's going to be a much larger force than they would have, that they would have to face. Even though that is not stated, that's just the logic of what is going on there. And we'll also see that happen later in chapter 11. But Gibeon called for aid. And Joshua responded. Can somebody read verses 6 through 15, please? 6 through 15.
Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky. It did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal.
So what we see is Gibeon because that they were now servants of Israel, they also assumed that they were under the protection of Israel. Rightfully so, you know, that they weren't going to be laid out and abandoned there, that they were entitled to their aid and protection. And Joshua immediately responded. He didn't. It does not necessarily say that before he left, he spent some time discerning what he was supposed to do. He knew this what he was supposed to do. It was understood. And he embarked on an all-night march to come to their aid and attack the Canaanites. Now, we see how one of the great parts of this passage is how the Lord still acted on their behalf. And as you see the way it's worded in there, it is made clear that the Lord was fighting the battle. The first thing he did was he reassured Joshua of his giving the land and the battle to them. You know, we all need that reassurance. We all need to be reminded of things. And you'll see that there are several other things that go on in these two chapters where God is reminding Joshua that he is with him, that he's going to fight for him, that the battle is won already, but Joshua still has to fight. He still has to go and do what he's going to do. And then also, Joshua will reassure and give reminders to his own people. And we'll see that a little bit later. But he reassured Joshua of his giving the land and the battle to them. He does that in verse 8. And then, when Joshua came upon them, having marched all night, it said, the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow. So it does not say they panicked. It's the Lord threw them into a panic. He was working in their own spirits and in their own hearts to make them panic, make them lose control of themselves, make them scatter instead of staying a unified force. So by throwing them into a panic, Israel struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them. And he was striking them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it says, as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent, it says they were going down the ascent. When you go, well, that would be a descent, right? I don't know. I need to have researched that more. But they said, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. So it shows, again, God acting, throwing down hailstones from heaven. These must have been some really big ones and a whole lot, because it was killing them. It said they died from the hailstones than from the sword in this battle. Now, there are some commentators that believe that it was fiery hailstorms. But there is nothing really in the scripture that says that in this passage. It was a whole lot and a lot of big hailstones coming down on them from God to wipe them out. And this is in the record for a reason. It is a reminder, as I said, that God fights the battles. Yahweh is fighting for his people. He aids them in battle. Now, he still has them fight. He still has them wield the sword. He still has them acting. But ultimately, the battle is being fought by God. And then Joshua goes further, as it says in verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. So basically, Joshua asks, actually it says he just almost gives a command, not to God, but to the elements, for the sun to stand still and the moon stand still so he can finish the job. So he can finish the job. And God did make that happen. This is really significant because it says there's never been a day like it before or since. Not just a day like it before or since that the sun stopped in the sky and the moon stopped in the sky. But what had never happened before and had never happened since was that God heeded the voice of a man. That's significant. Because see, God does not march to our drum. We always have a tendency to think like, well, you know, we'll name it and claim it, you know, whatever, you know, that we ask for it, so God's going to do it. God does not heed the voice of a man. And what he means by that is, in this particular passage, now we are called to, we're called to pray, and we're supposed to give our petitions to God. We are called to do that. But Joshua, in this particular case, he spoke to the sun and the moon in that prayer, something that was entirely under the domain of God, completely. And he gave it a command. That's what he means why. And God condescended to that and said, yes, he did. So, that is extremely significant scripture. Yes, sir.
Yes, and when we get to the miracles that Christ performed, when he stilled the wind and the waves,
same thing.
The disciples said, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey?
Right.
It is a great miraculous thing. And, you know, one of the interesting points about this that people tend to miss on these things is actually the rarity of these kind of miracles. They're pointed out. They're not common. And they are significant events that show us the greatness and the power and the sovereignty of God. But they are intentionally rare.
Exactly. You know, just because we can read this book in a year, it covers thousands of years. That's something to be remembered. As we move then into the later part of the chapter, starting in verse 16, you've got the capture and the execution of the five Amorite kings. So these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter the cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So Joshua has an incredible sense of focus. I mean, he does see, this is important. We've got the kings. We've got them in a cave. But we've got to fight this battle. We've got to stay on our course. We've got to wipe these armies out. You know, so for now, you know, we don't need to deal with the kings. Just basically what the kings had run into for shelter or harbor became their prison. Okay? It became their prison so that the men could go ahead and continue to pursue these other armies. He did not want the bulk of those armies to be able to retreat back into their cities. He didn't want them to be able to regroup. He wanted to wipe out as many of them as he possibly could. Yes, he had their kings, but he needed to get the rest of those armies as well, as much as he could. Then he came back for the kings. After the battle was done, then he came back to the kings. And then as it says, in verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Now, he did something really interesting here in verse 24. And it says, and when they brought those kings out to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war, he wanted all of Israel, all the men, to see it. But then he had the chiefs, like all his captains, all his main leaders of his army, who had gone to war with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And then afterward, he put him to death. This was not an ego trip. This was not gloating that was going on. That was not the purpose here. This was a teaching thing. It was an object lesson that those leaders would remember in future battles, and that all the men of war who had fought would see, and they would remember as well. It was a reminder for them that God would give them victory over their enemies. You know, we all tend to forget, right? We all tend to forget. We forget what people tell us. You know, I'm talking to my sons and daughters, particularly my sons. You know, I'll tell them to do something, and I'll say, "So what are you supposed to do?" So say that again. You know, they have to be reminded. You know, and particularly if it's a two-stage command. You know, first one they typically get, and then the second one is like, "Come back to me when you finish the first one." I never get to the second one, right? So, he is basically giving them a visual that they will always remember. You know, when they're going to be in the heat of battles, not every battle is going to go smoothly, right? They're going to have difficult times in finishing out the conquest of the land, because these people are not just going to lay down and die for them. But then these captains of the army can remind their men, "Do you remember when we stood on the necks of those kings? Do you remember that? Do you remember what Joshua said to us? That's what we have before us. Let's get the job done." You know, it will be a rallying point to remind them that God is fighting for them. And in fact, some commentators have described it almost as a sacrament, which sounds really strange because we don't think of Old Testament sacraments so much. You know, we think of the Lord's Supper, baptism. But, you know, what is the table every week for us in many respects? Yes, we're nourished, we're encouraged, and we're reminded. But the table is not for those who have their acts all together necessarily. The table is for those who doubt. The table is for those who doubt. It reminds us of the very core of the gospel. You know, that Jesus offered himself up for us, shed his blood for us, reconciled us to God, and that he has said, "I will be with you, that I will not leave you." That's what the table is for, is a reminder to us, for those who doubt, for those who struggle. Well, in a sense, this was like that because it is also a sign. It's a reminder for them of weaker faith to be able to recall that God is with them and that God is going to fight their battles for them. Well, then, after he had done that, he then had them executed. He struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees till evening. But at the time of the sun going down, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave. So they didn't hang them in the sense that they hung them alive until they died. It said he struck them, killed them, and then just hung their bodies in the tree until the going down of the sun. And then they threw them in the cave. So the very cave that they thought was going to be their shelter later became their prison, and then finally it became their tomb. It became their tomb. And it remains there to this very day, it says. So there is also, in a sense, another monument. It's another place of remembrance.
Jay.
Yes.
Just a couple of thoughts that I have on this. Is there, just answer these questions.
Okay.
Is there any battle in the book of Joshua, really, where that one that God didn't do the fighting, that the children of Israel really did? And I think the answer is no. I think, you know, in this
you mean where
chapter,
God didn't fight and Israel did everything, you mean?
Yes, where Israel was the fighter.
Right.
And
emphasis in this chapter is that God fought the battles. And, you know, you might have used children of Israel, but...
Right, because, for instance, the children of Israel still had to chase them.
They did. But essentially, the battles were God's, and he fought them.
Right.
Is there any battles that we fight today, that we have in our own lives, that God doesn't fight? Before you answer that, he's putting the kings down with their foot on their neck. He stops the heavens from moving. And so there's not a day, and we tend to say, okay, well, that was different. That's something that never really happens. And so we're going to think about that differently when we think of what happens in our own life. But I think the point is that when we look back at that chapter, we see God is doing the fighting. And sometimes he does it so dramatically that you see it as clearly as the sun stopping. And you see the five kings laying out, and you have this object lesson of the foot on the neck of these kings.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a reminder, look back and remember that. But every day, God is fighting the battle. And we're to be as reliant upon him as Joshua was in this path of, fighting these enemies surrounded by kings. And so, I mean, maybe that's a devotional point or an application point. But it really is no difficulty that we face at any point in our life that we should not be relying on God to fight that battle.
Absolutely. I absolutely agree, because it's, I mean, our dependence upon God shouldn't necessarily be this way. We should always be thinking this way. But our dependence on God often hinges on our understanding of our own inability. Because the more we think we can handle it, the more we want to handle it. Right? Don't we? We say, okay, we get in a real fix. God, please help me out. We need to be looking to God, because he's acting in these situations in myriads of ways. You know, in fact, you know, we'll see this again when we get to chapter 11, that God is executing his purposes in this battle. And we don't even always understand what's going on in these purposes. But God is working. He has a plan that he is accomplishing, and he's wanting to do it in us by strengthening our, like as he did here, strengthening our faith. But he's also doing it for putting his enemies to destruction. And we'll see that at the end of chapter 11. And we need to be trusting in him for strength while we are still called to act and do and be an agent in the situation. At the same time, we understand he is the one who fights the battles. He's the one who brings the victory. He's the one who brings the chastisement. But guess what? We don't always win, right? You know, sometimes we're being chastised. Sometimes God is working a plan, you know, where if we look at it in a very micro sense instead of a big macro sense, somebody's got to lay their body across the barbed wire so someone else can go over it, right? You know, when a grenade hits the ground in the midst of all these people, somebody jumps on the grenade and saves everybody else. You know, so it's not like nobody dies. But God is still working a bigger plan through the entire battle, the entire war. And we need to trust him that he is working in all of it. All of it. Not just some of it.
I think that's part of the reflection that we're supposed to do. Like, a lot of times, you know, we get so busy and so tied up with life that, I mean, when we talk about he's still knowing I'm God, I think he wants us to mentally, you know, I don't think sometimes physically, he's still, you know, not just acknowledge he's God, but like Joshua, like you're talking about these visual cues, so go through your own life and look for those visual cues. Because they're there. I mean, there's things God has placed in our life that you wouldn't be here today had this one particular event happen this particular way, you just wouldn't be here, you know, or you wouldn't be going. And the same thing, like, there's certain things that I'm learning and I've struggled with for a long time, that why wasn't I made aware of this 10 years ago? Why now? But then other people had to go before me to show me that. Well, so I had to wait, you know, those 10 years or whatever, to finally start understanding that, because somebody else had to go ahead of me to point me there, I guess what I'm trying to say. So the point is just like, a lot of times, even going through the struggles, like, we want God to fix it now, and it's like, time yet, I'm not ready yet. Certain things have to happen a certain way for you to get to that point. So I think a lot of times is, you know, when we look at these stories in the Bible, that's what he's trying to show us. Like, it's like, there are visual cues in life. You just have to remind yourself of that, stop, be still, look, reflect, and ultimately, you know, we're here today not because of our own cunningness or our own ability, but ultimately because God has ordained it. He has opened certain doors, closed certain doors, you know. And so, I mean, that's, when I read these stories, I try to think in my own life, okay, you know, I haven't put my foot on any particular king's neck, but obviously, I think God has, in certain ways, given me the victory over certain things, you know, mm-hmm. and working that victory out, you know, but you still have to be chasing that.
That's right. Dr. Phillips, you have some of us.
Well, you know, of course, this passage is very profound, and we have in the following description of what the men of Israel under Joshua's direction, God's direction, had to do. And that's why about everything that breathed in each of these cities, one by one, and put them all to the sword. That was not an easy thing to do.
Right.
Men, women, children, and animals. But you know, the passage concludes, Joshua struck them, Joshua captured them, Joshua and all the people, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That's, God was the cause, the final cause that made this all occur. But God used men. You know, as the Apostle Paul said, we are fellow workers together with God. Mm-hmm. And men of Israel were the fellow workers together with God in accomplishing God's purpose in executing the people of Canaan because of their wickedness and their crimes, the blood of the innocent that cried out from the ground that they had slaughtered. It's, you know, it's God's purposes were accomplished. God could have done it all on his own. He could have wiped them all out with hell sounds or with whatever. But he chose to use Israel to accomplish his purposes. Mm-hmm. And he was responsible ultimately for these things that occurred. But man by man, they had to go with a sword and put to death everything that breathed.
Right.
And you know, the scripture, of course, makes a very emphasis on this, of God, the way that God helps us, works with us, you know, rather than God is for us, who can be against us. He makes everything work together for good. We work, God works in us and through us and for us. And we don't always see him doing that.
Right.
In fact, we rarely do, as Job experienced.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still his plan. But it doesn't mean that whether it's the trial of our suffering, as with Job, or it's the trial of, do I really want to kill this baby?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that it's not difficult for us.
Right. The remainder of chapter 10, you see him progressively working his way through the cities of these different kings. And as he said, striking with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it. And he worked through the different cities, and the only variation in that at all was in verse 33, where it says, Horam, the king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. So even the guys who weren't among the first bunch, someone who else came up to help, he got wiped out too. But it is important to note that when it says he took or struck the cities, the Hebrew word for this is not a complete dispossession of the people and driving them out. It's not complete in a sense. But rather something that might have to be redone later. Does that make sense? There's another word that could have really talked about like a true, complete dispossession, wiping out. Even though it said he left none, you know, that they struck every person in it, he left none remaining in it. It is possibly that some who might have abandoned the cities might have moved back in later. And the reason why I'm saying this is because if you go to Judges chapter 1, some of these places still have to be taken in Judges chapter 1. He has to go back, like in verse 8, and there's just a repetitiveness of this, that some of these areas, like at, when it said, when Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. But it says in Judges 1:29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. So what happened? Some came, some had abandoned and come back, because it's not like they were leaving a big army to take hold of that city and keep it. You know, once they went through that city, they all went on to the next city, and they all went on to the next city. So some people who might have gone out might have come back in and repopulated. So it was not a permanent thing like it could have been. But what is true about this, though, was his taking of the land was equivalent to breaking the back of the Canaanites in that area. Basically broke the back. Then, as we go into chapter 11, briefly, he moved into northern Canaan and his further victories. And then this chapter might sound a lot like the previous chapter, with a kind of a repetitive theme of Joshua struck the city of blank, and he took all the land. And but there are a couple of important points that are, I think, that we need to look at, that I think were, obviously it was written in this, in the scripture for a reason, wants us to understand something. First of all, when you describe the forces, in verses 1 through 5. Can somebody read chapter 11, verses 1 through 5?
And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and the king of Ashbath, to the kings who were in the north, from the north in the mountains, from the plain south of Chinnereth to the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel.
Okay. Had a lot of bravery, by the way, for you to read that passage with some of those things in there.
It's interesting that Jobab is a northern king.
Jobab, yeah.
I
his was fellow king Jimbab and all that, right? But Hazor was a very powerful king. The king Jabin, who was the king of Hazor, it was a very powerful city. It is estimated by archaeologists that that city was over 200 acres in size and had a population of around 40,000. That's an enormous city for that time, a very large city. And he was the dominant one of that group. And it is important for us to understand why the forces were described like they were. It is a desire of God and the human writer that he used to communicate the challenge that the Israelites faced. In fact, you could almost say the hopelessness that they faced in terms of the sheer numbers that were going to be fighting against them and the technology that they had. They were a particularly sizable force. It says in my translation in verse 4, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So not only did they have men, they had equipment. They had superior equipment with horses and chariots. So you could almost, in one sense, say this is going to be a pretty hopeless thing. This is where we're going to meet our match. We've done well so far, you know, but if you're thinking of it strictly in a human perspective, we might be meeting our match here. But then it says in verse 6, God reassures Joshua again, do not be afraid of them. For tomorrow at this time, I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So, he reassures them again. And Joshua and the warriors came against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And it said, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. It was bad. The battle was won very decisively, and Hazor's king was struck with the sword, the people with the sword, and the city was burned. And that's significant, that the other cities were taken, and there was spoil recovered, livestock recovered, the people were all killed, but the livestock was recovered. But Hazor was completely burned. It was completely destroyed. They left nothing from that, because he was the ringleader. What is significant here at the end is in verses 16 through 20. It says, so Joshua took all that land, the hill trunk country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. This is it. We see the Lord's purposes here. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. God knew that, you know, there was mercy available for those who repented. Rahab, the Gibeonites, you know, they sought peace with the people and got it. But these other countries, God incited their hearts against Israel to their own destruction, because he knew Israel's susceptibility to intermarry and follow after the gods of the people. So this was his way of actually protecting them. This is a playing out of Proverbs 21:1, where it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. It's like a water course. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. So God did that in this case. He did that with all the other kings and other cities to work his plan out for their own destruction. Because, you know, that was one of the other purposes of God in having them in the wilderness and staying in Egypt as long as they did, because the sins of the Amorites had not reached their fullness. Their judgment had not reached the full level that was going to be inflicted on them by God and the Israelites. So that is where we are now at the completion of Joshua 11. And it said at the end of it that Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And we will start going into some of that in the next chapters next week. Are there any other comments or thoughts? All right, Bill, can you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the example that it provides us. I pray that you will help us to trust in you, and that we will let you fight our battles. Thank you for this lesson that we have heard this morning. Be with us as we go into our service. In Jesus' name.